So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we come unto you eagerly anticipating your word, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, knowing that you will fill us, that you will quench our thirst, and that you will satisfy our hunger, and that you will do so not only through Christ, the manna from heaven, but through the outpouring of your Spirit, and that you will continue to give us from the fountain that flows from heaven itself, that fountain that spills forth life everlasting, that comes only through Christ and the Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that as we listen, that you would help us to listen as well as to hear, that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We pray that you would focus our heart's attention upon Christ, that you would remove all of the distractions from our hearts and minds, and that in the end, O Lord, you would glorify yourself in our midst, and you would further conform us to the image of your Son. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I can remember when I was in graduate school, I was sitting in my office, and I was there in Aberdeen, which is one of the northernmost cities in Scotland. And it was a Saturday morning, and I was, working away at my computer. And off in the distance, I could hear what at least initially sounded like really, really loud singing. And I wasn't sure what it was, and so I was curious enough that I thought, you know what, I'm going to put on my jacket, I'm going to go outside, and I'm going to start walking to the noise, because it's so loud, I just really got to find out what this is. Well, it didn't take me long, and one of the bad things about me is that I don't often explore my surroundings. And so what I didn't realize is that about maybe a mile away from my office, a mile, mind you, a mile away from my office was the soccer stadium, or the football stadium, for the local professional soccer team, the Aberdeen Dons. And it was a game that morning. And the singing that I heard was the stadium that was jam-packed full of people that basically were singing during the game. And they were singing, obviously, to encourage their team. And it was so loud that I was able to hear it from more than a mile away when I was inside. It was just a thunderous roar. And so I think that a number of us have probably experienced this type of thing before. If you've ever been to an SEC football game, you hear the crowd and you hear the crowd roaring. Sometimes they break out in song. And what it's often the purpose of the song is to unite the people, to get them all excited, to put them, if you will, on the same page, to get them thrilled and to encourage the home team. You know, we do this, for example, when we sing the national anthem. The anthem can unite a nation in a time of struggle or trial. Well, I think this is essentially what the Apostle Paul was doing here in the book of Philippians, is that he was going to seek to rally the church by getting them to sing the same song. They were united. They were fighting. You know, you read of, for example, two women, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4, that were arguing amongst themselves. And as I suspect it's often the case in churches, as well as institutions, that when two well-known people begin to fight or to argue, it ends up dividing the church. There was undoubtedly Team Euodia and then Team Syntyche, and that was probably creating a division between the church. And so what Paul does, in a sense, is here in the midst of chapter 2, especially verses 5 through 11, he breaks into song. He breaks into song. We may not realize it, but what biblical scholars have said about chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is that it was most likely an early first century hymn that was written to obviously glorify and to praise Christ. So much so that throughout the history of the church, this hymn has been called in Latin the Carmen Christi. The Carmen Christi. Carmen is Latin for the word that means song. And of course, Christ is the possessive form of the proper noun Christ. So it's the song of Christ. Okay, so we have the song of Christ here, so that Paul, in his effort to unite the church, breaks forth into the song of Christ. Mention was made just moments ago about delegates from Pine Haven going to attend the General Assembly. And it's when I've been at my own General Assemblies, maybe it's on the heels of a difficult debate or where there are divided opinions and perhaps maybe even flared tempers. I've often thought that, you know, we go on a break and then usually when we come back from a break, we will sing a hymn or a psalm. And I've often thought as we're standing there singing, and it's some of the best singing. I mean, just, you know, a group of men singing at the top of their lungs in four-part harmony. It's just beautiful. And I've often thought this may be the most united time at this particular moment where we're all singing from the same hymn, we're all singing the same tune, and we're all singing the same words. This might be the most united time in the whole time of the assembly. Well, I think that's what Paul is seeking to do here. He's seeking to unite them in song, in praise of Christ, because when we focus our attention and take our attention off of ourselves and we sing praises to our triune God and to Jesus Christ, it brings about unity. And in this particular case, it's not merely a human phenomenon like we would. And when you go to a soccer game or you go to a football stadium and people are singing, which is, you could say that's an entirely natural occurrence in the sense of just human power bringing about unity. But rather, this is the Spirit of God bringing about unity as we sing songs of praises to Christ, as we sing God's word back to him. And so what I want us to do is I want us to see, first of all, how it is and what it is that Paul has to say about the Carmen Christi, about the song of Christ. And then secondly, how it is this song that points us to Christ, who is the one that is working in us, not only to subdue our own sinful passions, not only to enable us to love others more than ourselves, but also to bring about unity. To bring about unity within the body of Christ. So let's first take a look at the Carmen Christi. In the face of the disunity that he saw, Paul wanted to bring them together. And so he says there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He encourages them there. In other words, he says, look, we have to be united. Divided we stand, divided we fall, together we stand. And so he encourages them. He says, don't have any selfish ambitions or vain conceits. Don't think too much of yourselves. And in fact, he even says something that is perhaps difficult, especially in our own day and age. In our own day and age, say we have our social media accounts and we have everything that is customized to one person for the most part, to us. You know, it's like my browsing history on my computer basically picks up on what it is that I want to do and what I look at. And so it says, this is all just for you. You know, you can subscribe to services online, whether it's clothing services, tool services, or just cool stuff services, where they send you a box once a month. And it's stuff, and here's the key word, that has been personally curated just for you. Cool stuff that is just curated just for you. Or, you know, maybe you've seen the website Stitch Fix, where you go and you type in, you fill out the form, and it describes, you're telling them all the information about you. Then once a month you get a box of clothes that is picked out just for you. And I was visiting with my brother in the past weeks, and he's got, you know, maybe you see this, the smart thermostat. And the smart thermostat, it basically pays attention to everything that you do, so that if you're in the room, it'll lower the temperature. If you're out of the room, it raises the temperature. It waits for you. And he's even got, all of these little Alexa devices all over the house. So Alexa, lights on. Alexa, lights off. Alexa, play my songs from my playlist. This whole world is getting to a point where it's all tailored just for us. And that creates a context that's quite hostile to the idea of think of others as being more important than yourself. Now, Paul's not saying completely forget about yourself. You know, he says there in verse 4, look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So he's not saying completely and utterly and totally forget about yourself. No, he says as you take care of yourself, think of other people. And you may have to think of others as more important than yourself. Now, how do you bring about that kind of unity? How do you bring about that type of selflessness if there's disunity or if there's selfishness? Well, to bring about this unity, Paul points the Philippians to the song of Christ. And he says there, and he talks about the ineffable condescension of Christ in verses 6 and 7 when he says, have this mind that is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, which is another way of saying, though he's the very image of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So notice what he stresses here is that he says that Jesus Christ is completely equal with God the Father. You know, to borrow the language of the ancient creeds, he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He's fully equal with the Father. And yet, he also goes on to say, he says, but yet, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who is it that tried to grasp equality with God? It was Adam and Eve in the garden. They reached out. The serpent told them, God doesn't want you to eat from the tree because if you do so, you'll become like him. And so what did they do? They tried to grasp equality with God. Not so with Jesus. did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He descended from the heights. He considered the needs of others more important than his own. You know, and so often it can be difficult for us to try to imagine the heights from which Christ condescended. You know, but when you think of it, think of Isaiah going into the temple to worship when he went in on that seemingly mundane and ordinary day. And there, as he went about to pray and to worship and offer sacrifices, there God unfurled all his glory before him, so much so that Isaiah was so overwhelmed, and God's brilliance and his glory was so amazing that he was frightened to the point that he called curses upon himself. Woe unto me, I am undone, for my lips are unclean, and I live among a people who are unclean. Woe unto me. Remember the words that Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe unto you, a curse upon you. Woe unto me, says Isaiah, because he beheld the thrice glorious and holy God. And this is the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. And yet Christ veils that glory. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. And he humbles himself. And he comes as a human being so that we might have salvation. So notice how this very action of Christ's incarnation, his condescension, embodies the very things to which Paul calls the Philippians to do. Christ certainly had no selfish ambitions or vain conceits, and he undoubtedly thought of others as more important than himself. But notice that Christ's condescension does not end merely with the incarnation, as if that weren't already an amazing stooping to our level. He says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, what words were there that he uttered there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, you know, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He considered the will of his Father as more important than his own. His love for his Father far exceeded anything else. So much so that he was willing to be obedient to the point of death. Think of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We can undoubtedly say that Jesus literally embodied that very law as he loved the Lord his God with all of his soul, with all of his might, with all of his strength. But beloved in Christ, remember, not only was this a demonstration of Christ's love for his Father, but it was an outpouring of love upon you, upon us all. He considered our need for redemption, our need for deliverance from the curse, our need for salvation, greater than his own place of glory. You know, so often it's the case that the more important you become, the higher up you climb in the social ladder, the business ladder, whatever community ladder it might be, so that you no longer do the menial tasks. You know, it's like my publisher contacted me this week and said, you know, you forgot to send the bibliography. You've got to send the bibliography to us. Can you do so within the next week or so? And I said, sure, no problem. I got home, opened up my computer and I realized I hadn't typed up the bibliography. I was just like, oh, for pity's sake. So my wife was like, well, you have a teaching assistant. See if your teaching assistant can do it. And I thought, yeah, good idea. Contacted the teaching assistant. He's on vacation. You know, all of a sudden, I don't have anybody to do the menial work. And so there I was all day yesterday and a good part of today, or I'll do it tomorrow, that is, typing up a bibliography. That is no fun. This bibliography is going to probably be 30 to 35 pages. And so I figured out a way to kind of reduce the number of keystrokes by trying to, you know, I'm tweaking the form so I can just drag and drop, and then do some minor editing. But you would think that I could find somebody to do the menial labor. I even told my son, I was like, if I could, I would pay you to type this up, but there's all kinds of things in here that you just don't know what you're doing. My wife even said, well, can I help you? No, it's too technical at points. I'm just going to have to slog it out. Well, sometimes it's important to do the menial tasks because you remember that, hey, this is sometimes what's involved in life. You have to get your hands dirty. Jesus didn't have any aversion to condescending to us and driving his hands into the sinful soil of the earth. The great heights upon which he dwelled, he condescended and he came down to us and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so it was because of this obedience, because of his willingness to get down into the nitty gritty, to do what amounts to the work of a servant, a menial task. You know, think of it, the taunts of his fellow Jews, the persecution, the threats, and the depths of the profound sufferings that he endured upon the cross. He did all of these things for us. And so this is why Paul says there in verses 9 and following, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, you know, he sings this song of praise that begins in the heights as he considers the pre-incarnate Son of God in all of his glory, equal with God the Father, who descends into the depths of humiliation and suffering. And he is obedient to that point of death, to these utter depths, to save us as a great outpouring of his love upon us. And then it finishes back again on the heights as the Father exalts the Son because of his obedience unto the point of death, because of his great love for the Father and because of his great love for us. This is the song that Paul sings in the midst of the Philippian congregation. This is the song that he says to the Philippians, join me, sing with me, take your mind off of yourself and praise our Savior for delivering us from the power of Satan, sin and death. This is the powerful song of Christ, the Carmen Christi. Which brings us to our second and our final point. If we read too quickly, I think we might miss that throughout everything that Paul writes here, that he's giving a number of commands. He's singing, he's pointing to Christ, but he's also giving them instruction along the way. He says there in verse 2, being of the same mind. Says in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Moreover, notice there in verse 12, after he finishes this song in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he says, therefore, in other words, because of everything that's gone before, everything that's in that song means this. And Paul transitions his commands throughout based upon everything he's written in the previous verses. Notice in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any participation in his spirit. Or verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so in technical terms, what Paul is doing here is he's setting forth the indicatives. The indicatives reveal a state, a condition, the manner in which we exist. And so what he's saying is he's saying first, look to Christ. Look what Christ has done. Look at who you are in Christ. You have the indwelling power of Christ through the Spirit. You have the mind of Christ. And then he transitions from these indicatives, who we are in Christ, to the therefores. What we would say in technical terms are the imperatives, his instruction, his command. And notice, therefore, that what Paul does not do is in the face of their disunity, in the face of their division, in the face of the difficulty, he doesn't say, try harder. Grit your teeth. Be nicer. Or just zip it. Sometimes I have to do that with the smaller people that live in the house. It's like, you know what? I don't have time to parent right now. I don't know if I've got the patience to parent right now. So just zip it. Just don't speak. Don't say anything else. And we'll just have to go with some silence for a while. And Paul doesn't say any of that. He says basically by singing this song, he's pointing to them, to Christ, and saying your ability to be selfless and to consider the needs of others as more important than your own does not lie with you. It rests solely and purely with Christ. He says there in verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Your life, your ability to do good works, to manifest holiness, to be righteous in your conduct finds its sole source in Jesus Christ. You know, and so you become more like Christ by drawing near to him. By drawing near to him. By seeking him through his word, by seeking him through the sacraments, by seeking Christ in prayer. You know, you've heard the saying, you are what you eat. Well, there you could say that there's a similar saying that we could apply to everything that we read in the Bible. You are what you worship. You worship an idol, you'll become like an idol. God says this even in the prophet Isaiah and in the psalmists, you know, and he said this of the Israelites in the time of Isaiah. He says, they form idols with their hands that have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths but do not speak. And he says, so have my people become this way. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear my word. You become what you worship. And so this is why Paul is saying, set aside your idols. Set aside probably the biggest idol in your life. And this is a bit anachronistic, but set aside the biggest idol in your life, which is the person that stares you back in the mirror. Be selfless. And join with me in worshiping Christ, because in worshiping Christ and in seeing what he has done by the power of the Spirit and Christ living within you, he is going to be the one that will enable you to be selfless, to be sacrificial, and to be self-giving. And so this is why he says later on in the chapter, in chapter 16, hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to Christ and to his word, because it's that which is going to preserve you until the day of Christ. Only Christ will save us from ourselves. He'll protect us from our worst enemy, which is the person that stares us back in the mirror. And by abiding in Christ, we'll find joy in all circumstances, Paul says. which contrasts with the selfishness that marked the Israelites. We didn't read it, but you can see this in verse 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You want to know what Paul is saying there? We could state it very succinctly. He says this truth elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's the renewing of your mind? Have the mind of Christ. You go and worship the world. You go and chase after the things of the world. You're going to be like the world. If you zealously pursue Christ and His all-powerful word, you will be like Him. You will possess His mind. Indeed, you possess His mind. And so as the Philippians sought their unity in Christ, they would essentially become a lighthouse of truth and love, of grace to the rest of the world. Fellow Christians in the church would receive the love of Christ as their brothers and sisters put their needs before their own. You know, the big fear is that if I put others' needs before my needs, then I'll get shortchanged. Nobody will take care of me. But what Paul would say is he would say, if we're all putting others' needs before our own, then guess what? Everybody gets taken care of. Others take care of us, and we take care of others. And the point is that even unbelievers would be able to see this unity, this sacrifice and this love, and wonder, why is the church like this? And then this gives us the opportunity to sing the Carmen Christi to them and to say, join us as we sing praises to Christ. And as others join the chorus, they'd ultimately be singing about Christ and not themselves. They'll be singing the praises of Christ, both with their words, but especially by their deeds towards one another. Among the great literary classics, Dante's Divine Comedy probably ranks up there among the greats. And as he describes the various circles of hell, there are nine circles of hell, and it's the fifth circle of hell, Dante says, that is for the greedy. Those who there endlessly joust against one another. You know, jousting, where you get on a horse and you take the big, massive jousting stick and you go run at the other person in the effort to knock the other person off their horse. Well, this is that fifth circle of hell. People, those who are greedy and selfish, continually jousting with one another, continually clashing against one another, because ultimately that's the nature of greed and selfishness. It's just self-interest. I'm doing this. I'm more important than you are. Get out of my way. And if Dante were to have a soundtrack for this circle of hell, he might pick Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. The Ballad of the Selfish. I lived a life that's full. I've traveled each day, every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. And I did it for me. The Song of the Redeemed, on the other hand, is not I did it my way. It's the Song of Christ, the Carmen Christi. Christ became man and was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, so that we might have life. A life not lived for self, but ultimately lived for Christ and for one another. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your Son, who was willing to condescend from the glorious heights of his throne to enter into this sin-fallen world, to take upon himself the form of a servant, and to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a cruel implement of torture. And yet, O Lord, he did this not out of selfish motives or out of vain conceit, but out of his deep and abiding love for you, his heavenly Father, and out of a deep and immense well of love for us, his bride. O Father, we pray that you would capture our hearts with this amazing act of love, that by the eyes of faith we would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, all that he has given us, so undeservedly so, even in spite of our sin and our rebellion. And that by the power of your Spirit, you would fill our hearts with the song of Christ, who, though he was in the form of a servant, or though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and made himself nothing. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, Father, we pray that we will sing this song and that we will join with the creation and that we will rise up and call Jesus blessed and that we will sing that he has the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. But at the same time, O Lord, as our hearts are filled with praise and thanksgiving for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray that you would fill us with a Christ-shaped love for one another, that you would take away our selfishness, that you would take away our greed, and that you would fill our hearts with the love of Christ, that we might love one another as you have loved us in your Son. We pray that you would enable us to do this, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ, and that you would work in us in a manner that is good, acceptable, and pleasing in your sight, that you would transform our minds so that we would not be conformed to the patterns of this world, and that we would be a light of truth and love of Christ in the midst of this sin-darkened world. And that this would all unfold unto your praise and glory. We give thanks to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and pray all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.